So I want to talk to you today about the God who sees us, and primarily to spend the next 20 minutes or so reminding you of some important truths, that you are born to be significant, that you matter, and that you are seen by God. And that's the sermon essentially done, so you can go make another coffee if you like instead. I think it would be true to say that many of us feel unseen more than we would care to admit. And that can be synonymous with us feeling unloved, unnoticed. And it can provoke in us feelings of shame and unworthiness and lead to negative thought patterns and destructive behaviour. And it's only by facing and being real with these emotions before God and sometimes before others that we can see a way out of our pain and begin to glimpse ourselves as God does. Broken, yes, but precious, loved, and his. And only then can we really take hold of the fullness of life that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. So I want to go through today some of the things I've learned as I've been on my own journey with this. I want to remind us today that God sees, firstly, when we feel unseen or ignored. Secondly, when we don't see and we don't remember his provision. Thirdly, into the depths of our heart where others can't see us. Fourthly, when others misunderstand or misrepresent us. And finally, when we've sinned and need forgiveness, and a reality check there is that's all the time. We can look for significance in the wrong places and need to remind ourselves continually how God feels about us and that he sees us. I don't know how many of you have ever come across the Freedom in Christ stuff that is out there. It's well worth a Google, because just reading some of those declarations about how God sees us can be really powerful in our daily lives. Equally, we were born for community, and I'm going to mention that this morning. And the Bible commands us to encourage one another. So we could do God's work on this earth by encouraging, building one another up, calling out the gifts that we see in others and helping others feel significant and seen. About 8 weeks into lockdown, I wrote this in my notebook, and it was something I was really wrestling with. The more I ponder, the more I realise a huge question of my heart is, am I seen? This is interchangeable with, am I noticed? Am I significant? Am I loved? The question doesn't just linger. It twists and churns and burns and sears me from the inside. It leaves me exhausted and wrung out with guilt and shame. Shouldn't God be enough? Shouldn't his love, his calling, his noticing of me be enough? The guilt consumes more than the original question. The shame ties me in knots. But isn't it okay to want those things, natural to want to be seen, to have your company desired, your gifts nurtured and released? Weren't we designed to be loved by friends, nurtured by those in authority over us, live connected and in community, encouraged and encouraging? So as I pondered these questions, it led me to search the scriptures for some insight into what I might do to calm my troubled mind when these questions started to churn. And it led me first to the story of Hagar and then to David, as well as a really good book by someone called Sarah Haggerty, Unseen, the gift of being hidden in a world that loves to be noticed. Some of the insights from the Bible and from the book really helped me to get my balance on this tricky issue. I know some of you have read the devotional notes that I sent out, so please forgive me and bear with me if I'm going back over old ground. I think it's still good to be reminded. And if they stayed in your email inbox, then listen up, because this might be a really fresh word for you today. The key thing from all of this I want to communicate is that we are born to be significant and to matter, and we are, and we do, to God. He saw us before our very conception, if you look at Psalm 139, amongst others. He sees everything we do and everything we are with a deep, deep seeing and understanding of us right into the very depths of our hearts. He knows us, he gets us, he loves us. And not taking time to really grasp this and really pray into this can lead us so easily to feelings of being unseen and unnoticed and unloved. And they can form the roots of some really destructive thought patterns and behaviours. And it's so important to stop and weed those out. How easy it is to say that we know that we're loved, and to amen all those great statements when we're in church, and how easy it is to forget and let go of those when we have a bad day or a bad week and we begin to feel unseen and unloved. How easy it is to chase feelings of significance and security elsewhere when we take our eyes off the very one who gives us significance in the first place. Sarah Haggerty, in the book I mentioned, says, "We're hungry for the thing for which we were made, to be seen, to be known, to be celebrated, to participate in something much larger than ourselves. But too often we settle for lesser things. It seems easier to get a like online than it does to get quiet before God, to seek his face and listen for his whispers." So my initial ponderings took me to the story of Hagar in Genesis 16, verses 1 to 14. I'm not going to read out all the scriptures because it's a bit of a whistle-stop tour of them all today, but Claire's just going to pop each one up on the screen if you want to note it down to read later. I'm just going to dip in and out of one or two verses from each section. So Genesis 16, 1 to 14. And I'd remembered the phrase contained within that story, El Roy, the God who sees, and that's what led me to read this on this particular morning, that I'd written that in my journal. I've always loved the story of Hagar, and I think her revelation is something that we all need. So at this point in her story, her mistress Sarai had run out of patience with God's timing to give her a son and decided to help God out, as we do sometimes, by commanding Hagar to sleep with Abram so that he'd get his desired heir somehow. Obviously, as Sarai's maidservant, she would have had no choice but to go along with this. And once she delivered what Sarai had wanted, she found herself out of favour and jealously mistreated. And things reached breaking point, and she fled into the desert and found herself lost and alone and ready to face what she considered to be inevitable death. But God had other plans. His angel spoke to her and declared her destiny and sent her back, better equipped to outwork it all with his help. Now, I love Hagar's words in this encounter. "You are the God who sees me," in verse 13. "El Roy, the God who sees me." I always think how differently we would feel and how much better equipped we'd be to handle disappointments and disasters that we face if we truly grasp what Hagar did that day, that God sees us. He really sees us. He sees us with a seeing that no human relationship can ever give us. He sees our plights and our hurts and our pains, our disappointments, our fears and our joys, and he meets us in them and he loves us anyway. And he draws us forward to face them better in his strength. Later on in Genesis, this time it's Genesis 21, verses 8 to 20, we pick up Hagar's story again. And this time, Sarah believes she's seen Ishmael, Hagar's son, mocking her and her promised son Isaac. And this time she's sent into the desert by Abraham. I don't know if you've heard of the spiritual discipline of Lectio Divina, but it's something I've learned about recently and I really like it. And it's where you mentally put yourself in a Bible passage and you try and really imagine in technicolor detail what would be going on, so what those people were thinking and feeling and experiencing, the sights and sounds and so on. And I love to imagine how Hagar felt in this passage and in the run-up to this passage. I wonder whether, as she watched Sarah's pregnant belly swell, she had doubts and fears and the joy and jubilation of all that was going on. Underneath it all, she was beginning to feel precarious. And what would her position be once this promised son was born? And did she anticipate that one day she might be alone in the desert again? So here she is in this passage, heading out to the desert again. And she must have felt like her life was over. How was she going to survive this time with a young son to care for as well as herself? And I feel like this passage resonates with me so much. So often I face a difficult situation, God somehow provides and brings me through. And then I face another difficult situation and I completely forget what God did the first time and how he brought me through and how he provided. It's so easy, isn't it, to find ourselves there. So the same Hagar who'd had a life-changing revelation of the God who sees forgot that he saw her here, now. She sat down and she cried and she put her son at a distance so she didn't have to watch him die. And again, God steps in. And this time it's Hagar who does the seeing. The angel of the Lord delivers his mighty promise to make Ishmael into a great nation. And then we're told God opened Hagar's eyes and she saw a well of water. And this was the difference for her now between life and death. She saw the life-giving water where before she'd only seen the desert and a near definite death. Isn't this a prayer we need to pray for God to open our eyes to see his provision? When we're in tough situations, as many of you will be at the moment in these tricky times, we don't always remember what God has done before. We don't always see his provision right before our eyes. And if that is you, don't feel condemned. It happens to biblical characters and 21st century humans alike. But use the story of Hagar today to challenge yourself, to pray that prayer, to continually ask God to open your eyes afresh to all he's done and all he's continuing to do in your life, whatever situation you're in today. So after I'd got some thoughts written down on Hagar over a period of weeks, God prompted me to reread the story of David, which took some time as it ranges across 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, I did chuckle slightly when Trevor said that he'd had a meltdown about Rachel already speaking on 1 Samuel, because then imagine my meltdown when two people had already spoken on 1 Samuel by the time I was coming to preach. But isn't it great how the word of God comes alive in different ways to different people? So in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 24, Samuel comes to anoint a future king from among Jesse's sons. And as with the story of Hagar, I would love to know more about David's feelings and his situation and his position within the family. But what we are told is that when Jesse gets the message to bring his 8 sons to for Samuel to come and have a look at and anoint, he only presented 7 of them, leaving David out in the field alone with the sheep. And one of the verses of this whole passage that struck me relevant to this theme, the God who sees into the depths of our hearts, was God's declaration to Samuel. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, in verse 7. So even the great prophet Samuel had come with a set of preconceptions and was taken in by the size and strength of Eliab, one of the older brothers, but God had other plans. I'd love to know how David felt that day. Was he feeling left out, frustrated, wondering why he didn't deserve an audience with the great prophet who was sizing up his brothers while he was alone in the field tending the sheep? Or was he content, just doing what he did best, happy to leave future kingship to those that he felt were better suited? I suspect it was the latter. I feel as if those are the people that God tends to use the most. The ones who faithfully do what is in front of them, dreaming, of course, praying for the things God's placed in their hearts, yes, but faithfully doing what they need to do now well and with integrity until God steps in. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When God stepped in, I suspect nobody was as surprised as David when he was called in from the fields at last. His older, bigger and finer brothers rejected and himself anointed instead before their astonished gaze. From the stories that follow, we then begin to see what people hadn't yet seen. David's bravery, his passion, his integrity, his determination, his faithfulness, all qualities that God had seen while David tended the sheep, unseen by others. We can be sure that God sees us too. We can be sure that he sees all the unseen things that we do, all the heart matters, all the struggles that we face. All that it matters when we have integrity, when we could have glossed over the facts. It matters that we put in 100% in the moments where others might put in less. It matters that we're the best we can be in the parts of our relationships that nobody will ever see apart from God and those closest to us. It matters that we bring things before God when we could have taken them into our own hands. I don't know about you, but I long for the day that God says to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I want him to see me now, doing the best that I can, repenting and repairing when it all goes wrong, and glorifying him in the unseen moments as much as the seen. And only then can he use me and promote me and anoint me for the purposes which he's chosen me for. Fourthly then, 1 Samuel 17, 1 to 50. So later on in David's story, I noticed some more details that fit with this theme really well. And that's that God sees us and understands us when others misunderstand and misrepresent us. this bit of the story contains many more fascinating interactions between David and others, and each gives us an insight into how David had to cope with criticism and opposition. But he didn't waver in his single-minded determination to use the gifts that God had given him to serve him, despite a lack of encouragement and even sometimes an active discouragement from others. So I think there must have been some pretty hard feelings between David and his older brothers after they'd been rejected for future kingship and David had been anointed instead. They'd perhaps assumed that position was rightfully one of theirs. So when he turns up on the battlefield bringing grain and bread and all sorts of things, provisions for them and their commanders, and starts asking questions, Eliab's welcome is far less than warm. He says in verse 7, "Why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Eliab calls into question David's integrity, deserting his job, his worth, those few sheep, which belittles his job, and the condition of his heart. And the David we've seen so far in 1 Samuel is anything but lazy and conceited, so his remark seems really unfair. But David does little than just mutter under his breath and turn away, and he continues to pursue his line of questioning elsewhere. And it doesn't take him long to confidently declare, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." That's verse 32. Even then, Saul too discourages David. "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." The crux of the issue is this. Saul, Eliab, and the other men saw only David's limitations. David knew that God saw him differently. As someone to whom he'd given skills and abilities to be used to advance God's kingdom and topple evil, and David had such confidence in the God who he knew had given him these skills and abilities, a confidence honed for weeks, months, and years alone with just the sheep and his maker, that he could declare without a doubt, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." David had such a close relationship with the God he served. He knew without a doubt that when he stepped forward to fight in his name, he would be with him and deliver him. He knew that God would use the skills he'd placed within him to bring about a plan for David's life and peace for those around him. And whatever others said about him, however others discouraged him, however unlikely victory looked, David clung to all he knew about God and trusted God to outwork his will for him. And the New Testament tells us too that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1 verse 6. We need to take a firm hold of that promise in our lives. Are there gifts and abilities that he has placed in you that you're yet to see bearing fruit in your life? Hold on to them. Thank him for them. Pray them into fruition. Are there desires he's put in your heart that you have not yet had an opportunity to fulfill? Don't lose hope. If the discouragement of circumstances or the discouragement of others has caused you to push them down, ask for God's courage to get them reignited, to give you fresh vision and purpose for them in your life today. What he has begun, he will complete in us. And finally, I hope you're still with me, the final part is from 2 Samuel 11. And it's the well-known story of David and Bathsheba. In all that David faces and battles, he never ceases to follow God and trust him for his next steps and walk with integrity and before him. He's anointed and blessed by God at the beginning of his story, and he continues to bless him all the way through in countless ways through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is a man that understands he serves a God who sees him in public and in private, and this spurs him on. Until, with all that's gone before David and his track record of righteousness and integrity, we could be forgiven for feeling a bit shocked and perplexed by what happens next. So David on his roof one night saw a woman bathing, this is 2 Samuel 11 verses 2 to 3, and sent someone to find out about her. And however many times we read this story, and we will will David to stop and do the right thing. We know the unstoppable force with which his actions just hurtle him to the depths. He learns that she, Bathsheba, is another man's wife. He summons her and he sleeps with her. He finds out that she's pregnant and he tries to cover it up by bringing her husband back from the battlefield. And when that doesn't work, he ultimately has him killed. What a downfall for a spiritual giant. But perhaps that's the point. There's no such thing as a spiritual giant. If the Bible contained story after story of spiritual giants, there'd be no hope for the likes of us ordinary people limping along in our doubts and our sin and our shame. David had a moment of temptation, and instead of walking away, he gave in to it. And he set in motion a stream of sins and other consequences he couldn't have begun to imagine. Does that sound familiar? Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard." So if it does sound familiar, you're not alone. But even in the middle of the bleakness of this section, there's hope for us to find. Hope for us who, like David, slip and fall and sin and feel the burn of shame and need forgiveness and redemption. When Nathan the prophet comes to David and uses a parable to hold up a mirror to David's behaviour, David immediately repents, declaring in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." As he prays and fasts, the consequences of his sin still hit hard, and tragically the son born to him dies. But I'm in awe of David's response after he lost his son. Verse 20 says, "Then David got up from the ground. After he'd washed, put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped." Like a small child who hides, knowing his parents have uncovered a misdemeanor, isn't it our instinct to hide when we've sinned, to lurk hidden in the background, avoiding God and others because our sin feels too great? And hasn't that, in fact, been how mankind has dealt with sin since the beginning, when Adam and Eve hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden in Genesis 3? But David here shows us a better way. Instead of hiding, he confesses, he repents, he stands up tall, he worships God afresh. This is a man who knows he has sinned, but knows God's grace is greater, and that only God can turn things back round for him. David worships the God who sees his sin, but is gracious to forgive as soon as he turns back to him. We should all be encouraged by that. The verse I mentioned just a moment ago, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard," feels all too true most days. The great news comes in the verse that follows it. "Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins." That's verse 24. Instead of tearing out the messy pages of our lives and writing ourselves off when things go wrong and we sin, let's be people with short accounts. Let's turn back to God. Let's repent. Let's worship him. Let's allow him over and over to smooth our crumpled pages, to wipe them clean and leave us forgiven and free. One further thought I wanted just to share before I close is that we should absolutely keep working to take our significance and our seenness from God, not from others, but that also we should work to help make others feel seen and significant. The Greek word for encourage, for those that like to know such things, is parakaleo, which means to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope. Para means from close beside, and kaleo means to call. And it carries with it the sense of being close enough to someone and their situation to call forth courage, spirit, or hope. A link for those who like to know such things is that the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, comes from the same root word. So I think it could be said that we're engaging in the very work of the Holy Spirit when we draw alongside someone to encourage them, to strengthen them, to comfort them, and enable them to know that they are seen and they are loved. So in conclusion, you might wonder, well, what's the point of pondering this in so much depth? Isn't it a bit too me-focused? More of a self-help message than a gospel one, but I believe otherwise. I think the two are inextricably linked, and if we can work through the negative thoughts that assault us and learn to take them captive, we become more whole and less distracted and better vessels for carrying the transforming message of the gospel to those that need it. Jesus can change us from the inside out and inspire within us the security of knowing that we are significant and we are seen. If you're listening today and you have no idea what the gospel is or how it can transform you, please do connect with church online, get in touch with us, ask us questions, and we can help you too find this hope that we talk about every week. If we know that we're seen by God, loved by God, and created for a purpose by him, we'll be far more effective at living the life he created for us and passing on his message of hope and eternal life to all we meet.